Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your phone calls and seek to answer your questions about the Bible if you present them here. If you have questions about the Christian life or about the Bible or about Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, you name it, we can talk about it here. Notice I didn't say I can answer your questions because I can't guarantee that. But we can talk about it. I can guarantee that. And if you want to reach me here, we can do so at this number, 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Greg calling from San Jose, California. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, listen, I have a lot of situations with my family and some tragedies. We lost a son here about 18 months ago. Tragically, he got killed.
Oh, my.
And then I've got a daughter that, I've got five kids. My other daughter, we've had a broken relationship for probably about 12 years. That we finally had a breakthrough and thought it was going to be restored. So my question is, I know I'm getting kind of lengthy here, is how much power and influence does Satan, or better put, the demonic forces have, and how can maybe I can break those, if you can answer that?
Now, just about the matter with your daughter, you say you've had a breakthrough recently, things have improved?
Yeah, actually, I decided, I just felt the Holy Spirit was convicting me, and I went ahead and on a whim and said, you know what, I'm just going to call her at her place of work. And I was surprised she actually did take my call. And, you know, basically what happened was after talking to her for a period of time, she actually broke down in tears and said that, you know, I was a miracle. It was a miracle that I actually was calling her because she had prayed to God to give her a sign. And
wow,
that was about a week ago. And then, you know, I'm concerned because we haven't heard anything back yet.
Okay. Well, you maybe should follow up on that, huh?
Yeah.
You've been praying for that relationship for the past 12 years?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, me and my wife are just
Yeah, well, that's encouraging to parents who are praying that way and haven't seen any breakthroughs because, I mean, after 12 years, that's very encouraging. Now, how much power does Satan or the demons have to cause trouble? I don't know that we really have an answer given in the Scripture about how much power they have. We do have, of course, the story of Job, where the devil seemed to have the power to kill Job's children, to take his health away, to bring invaders to steal his stuff. And, you know, these are pretty serious trials. I mean, he lost his property, his health, some of his family members. And these were all things done by the devil. But the book of Job makes very clear that the devil couldn't do any of those things until God gave him permission. And Satan, at the beginning of the book of Job, is coming to God, complaining about that very thing. He's saying, God, it's not fair. You won't let me touch this man or any of his things. And therefore, I'm not really able to test him and show, you know, what I can do in terms of corrupting him. Satan assumed that by bringing disasters, outward disasters, into Job's life, he could corrupt Job's faith and cause him to curse God and die. However,
yeah,
God was not letting him test Job that way. And so as a result of this conversation between Satan and God, God gave Satan limited access to bring harm on Job. Now, that doesn't seem very limited. But initially he said he could take his things, but he couldn't touch his body. Later, in a later negotiation, God allowed to let him touch Job's body, but not kill him. So we can see that just about every disaster that a person might suffer could be brought upon us by Satan and by demons. But also we see that Satan cannot do any of them unless God is going to permit it. Now, this much we can say, I think, about a trusting Christian. I don't know that this is true about non-Christians. Job was a man of God, a worshiper of God. It may be that people who are not Christians, the devil can do whatever he wants to along these lines to them. I'm not sure. We don't have any specific statements about that, except that we know that Paul talked about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus. It sounds like Paul felt that if the man was simply given over to Satan without restraint, that the devil could do just about, well, could destroy him, physically anyway. Notice that the devil is not able to destroy someone spiritually without their, at least without their agreement to it. Paul assumed that if a man was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the man would still have the power to repent and have and be saved. Ultimately, that Satan could not determine the spiritual outcome of the man. He could hurt him, apparently physically, but the man's own spiritual response to that was in the man's own power. And likewise, now, we see it in the book of Job.
Is it more likely that we are actually not in direct contact with Satan himself, but rather the demonic forces?
It is probable that Satan does not have a personal knowledge of each of us. There are, after all, billions of us, and Satan is not omnipresent or omniscient. But I think what the Bible suggests and seems to depict is that Satan has an organization, and the demonic powers, at various ranks, organized almost like a government or like an army, with different ranking officials and so forth, that they all are kind of at his command. And therefore, what the demons may do can be said to be Satan doing it. Not because he's doing it directly, but he's doing it through his organization. Just like we might say that George W. Bush captured Saddam Hussein. Well, George W. Bush didn't do that. He was sitting in Washington, D.C. when that happened. But it was done under his command by his organization, the U.S. military, where he's the commander-in-chief. And so, it can be attributed to George W. Bush, though he wasn't the man hands-on who actually laid his hands on the hiding Saddam Hussein and cuffed him. So, likewise, what is done through Satan's organization, under his command, as it were, can be said to be done by him. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus restated that thesis this way, saying, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom cannot stand. Notice, casting out demons, Jesus refers to as casting out Satan. And doing it by Beelzebub means doing it by Satan also. Both the demons being cast out and the power by which they were being cast out, according to the accusation, both are referred to as Satan. They're saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus restates their thesis as Satan casting out Satan. So what was, in other words, if demons are cast out, according to Jesus' own wording, it's casting Satan out. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching in the household of Cornelius, and he said that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, meaning Satan. And so the people that Jesus freed from demonic power and so forth are said to have been oppressed by Satan. So what is true of demons, that is what they are doing under Satan's, as part of Satan's organization, I think it can legitimately be said to be Satan doing it. So when people say, well, the devil really is attacking me, it may sound as if they think Satan himself is giving them personal attention, and it may be that he is not, but someone in his organization apparently is.
Now, I've actually heard it told to me that, you know, when you are trying to rebuke a demon, that you need to verbalize that out loud so they can hear what you're saying, because they can't read your mind, whereas God can.
Well, I don't know if demons can read your mind. I suspect that they probably cannot. But as far as rebuking a demon goes, we don't really find examples in the Bible of rebuking demons except when confronting a demon-possessed person. Jesus and the apostles rebuked the spirit that was in the people. When we are experiencing personal attack from demons, or when we suspect there's even demons somewhere up in the atmosphere affecting the whole spirit of our society or whatever, we don't have any examples in those cases of people rebuking them. For example, Daniel, we know from Daniel chapter 10, was praying and fasting and eventually learned that his prayers were answered despite resistance from a demonic power in the heavenlies called the Prince of Persia, Principality of Persia. And Daniel was not aware of that. But apparently his prayers and fasting helped to defeat that resistance provided by that demonic power and to allow God's messenger to get through with the answer. In other words, it would appear that Daniel, in his praying and fasting, may have had an impact on weakening the demonic powers that were over Persia. But Daniel didn't know that. He wasn't rebuking the prince of Persia. He didn't even know the prince of Persia was there. He was praying to God, and God took care of the prince of Persia. So I personally think that when people conduct spiritual warfare primarily directing their comments and rebukes to Satan, they may be getting a little off balance, because that's not really what happened. Unless, like I said, if you're confronting a demon-possessed person, then to address the demon is something that seems to be the right procedure, and to rebuke it. But if you're just dealing with the devil in temptations in your life or in other people's lives, and, you know, in a general way, it seems to me that talking to the devil doesn't have, in such cases, any biblical precedent. And yet people often do it. I think talking to God and trusting God is, that's the warfare. We ask God to do what he wants to do, what we are asking him to do, and if it is his will, then he sends the angel, he sends the power, he sends the rebukes. Remember, Satan had been hindered from hurting Job previously, but not because Job was rebuking Satan, but because Job was worshiping God, and God looked after Job. And I think when the devil is doing harm to our loved ones, your children, for example, or to you, that, in my opinion, it is our petitions to God that will bring a powerful result, rather than our focusing on the devil himself. It's good for us to know there's a devil and to know his devices. But as far as, you know, talking to him, I think a lot of Christians have a certain habit of talking more to the devil than to God when they're addressing what they consider to be spiritual problems going on.
Yeah.
And I think that becomes an unbiblical imbalance. I'm very sympathetic toward your situation, and
yeah,
could talk all day about it, but I have many calls waiting, and we've used up half the program.
I appreciate your time, Steve.
All right, brother. I'm hopefully our listeners, many of them, will be praying for your daughter and your situation.
Oh, I appreciate
sorry
that.
About the loss of your child.
All right. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Greg.
Okay. Bye
now. Well, let's talk to Carl from Woodland, California. Hello, Carl. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Sounds like you've got another call.
No, that's my fax is going off.
Oh,
I listen to your show quite regularly, and I was listening one day, and some callers had some questions about whether or not you could lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that it's not just a matter of salvation. It is a matter of being born again and a new life.
Okay.
So if you have a new life and if you've been born again, the Bible says man is appointed once to die. You couldn't be resaved if you died again. So can't really...
Well, if natural life is a true and complete analogy of spiritual life, then I think you'd be probably correct. I don't know that we are encouraged scripturally to consider the analogy to be exact. I mean, when Jesus says you must be born again, which, by the way, is an expression that's used relatively rarely in Scripture, but it's a good one. But it's not like it's not the major image the Bible uses of salvation, but it's one. I don't know that he's saying that that everything about salvation resembles in every point everything about natural life. But it does resemble one thing, and that is that when a baby is born naturally, he begins a new life. And so also, when a person is born again, when they become a follower of Christ, they experience a new life as well. Now, whether everything about the natural life corresponds with everything about the spiritual life or not would have to be determined by other passages, because all that Jesus really brings up is being born. That's the being born part, which obviously speaks about coming from death, passing from death into life.
You get a new spirit.
Well, we get the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God is given to us. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you can't chase that out. in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that if a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, and it goes on through all of that, and it says, if it is it will be tested by fire, and if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved.
Mm-hmm. And what do you think that's talking about?
It's talking about your salvation experience and how you live your life.
But what's the building part? What does the building part refer to? Obviously, Paul's emphasis is on building.
Yeah, the building are the things that you do, the works of faith that you do.
Actually, I see that passage real differently than that, because in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the respective roles that he and Apollos played in the establishment of the church in Corinth. And in verse 9, he says about himself and Apollos, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You, he means the church, are God's field, and you are God's building. Okay, so here he's talking about the respective roles that he and Apollos played in establishing the church. The church is God's field. The church is God's building. Apollos and Paul were fellow workers with God. Now, just before those verses, just before verse 9, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So there's the church is seen as the field, you know, God's field. And Apollos and Paul are workers in the field. So Paul planted and Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So there, he says, we're workers together with God. Then he says, you are God's building. And he goes on to say, I, Paul, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. Okay? That's like I planted the seeds. In the field, I planted the seeds. In the building, I laid the foundation. He says, another, he means Apollos and others after Apollos, come and build on that foundation. So we've got two analogies Paul's using. We've got the church is a field, the church is a building. In the field analogy, Paul planted the seeds, Apollos watered them. In the building analogy, Paul laid the foundation, Apollos built on the foundation, and others will do so too. Then he says, now people who build on this foundation have to be careful how they build, and some may build with wood, hay, and stubble, others may build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now he's not talking about the way the Christian lives his life. He's talking about ministers who are building the church.
But
he's talking about
what are they building the church with?
That's exactly the point. You're building the church with people, hopefully with living stones, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:5.
Okay, but the living stones are reborn people.
Well, if they're alive, that's right. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. God's people are like gold, silver, and precious stones, as the temple of Solomon was adorned with such things. So the temple of God that's being built, the church, is made up of living stones that are like gold, silver, and precious stones. But then there's other people who are like wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, you can build a church with real Christians, or you can build a church with combustible fakes. And it depends on how you preach the gospel. It depends on how you appeal to people and what kind of people you draw in. And so he's saying some ministers build the church with real solid materials. That is, they preach the real gospel and they get real Christians become part of the church. Other people, they apparently preach the gospel in a wrong way and they gather into the church and build the church out of people who are really wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, now the work of these ministers is going to be tested by fire. And the man whose work burns up, he'll be saved, it may be, because he's a real Christian minister, but he really made a big mistake in his building the church, and he'll lose all the rewards, Paul said, of what he had built. He's not talking about someone becoming a Christian and then living in sin.
He himself will be saved, but
right.
Only as one escaping through the flames. So
I know, that's exactly what I'm talking about.
We are sealed.
I'm talking about that. The man, who is he? Who is the man in question?
Well, it could be any Christian.
No, it cannot. He's, in the context, he's talking about people who are building the church.
Well, I'm sorry. You're right. I mean, he's talking about people who...
He's talking about ministers. Ministers is what he's talking about. And so what he's saying is there are ministers who build the church improperly. And when the judgment comes, they will lose out on the reward they would have had if they had built the church properly. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is not talking about the Christian life. He's talking about the methods of ministers who build the church. And so he's saying there are ministers who are true Christian men, and they will be saved, even if the work they do doesn't really last the test. You know, they might build a church poorly, and what they have built may not last. But they weren't non-Christian men. They were Christians. They'll be saved, but they'll lose everything. So Paul here is not really discussing the issue of a person who gets saved and then lives in sin. And this is how many people understand 1 Corinthians 3. I was taught it that way, apparently the way that you were taught it, that what Paul's talking about, I was told, is that the foundation that is laid is Jesus in my life. And building on that foundation is me, making my decisions about how I will live my life. And building with gold, silver, and precious stones, that's me being obedient to God. And building with wood, hay, and stubble, that's me living in sin. And therefore, if I am a Christian and I'm living in sin, I'm building my life out of wood, hay, and stubble. And then on the day of judgment, I'll be saved, though I'll lose all my rewards. Well, it's a very clever way to apply that passage. It just isn't what Paul is saying. Paul does not, in the passage, ever discuss anybody living in sin. He doesn't talk about people doing the kinds of things that would cause them to depart from Christ or lose their salvation. He's talking about ministers building the church, either building it in a way that is lasting and correct, or not. And it's talking about the rewards ministers will have. And that's what he says in the passage earlier, when he said that he says, "Who are Paul and who are Apollos, but servants by whom you believed?" He said, "Now everyone will receive his own reward who builds, you know, in this project." So Paul's talking about the rewards of ministers for their service in building the church. And so anyway, I see it very differently, that particular passage, from the way that you're seeing it. But I used to see it as you do.
If when you're born again, you are sealed, you receive God's Spirit, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're saying that it can be unsealed? That the Holy Spirit can be chased out? That you yourself could chase him out?
Now, I didn't ever talk about anyone chasing the Holy Spirit out. You have to abide in Christ.
Well, if you lose your salvation, then the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would have to leave.
Well, or you would have to leave him. Yeah.
Well,
see, the Holy Spirit...
Because you're not in him, he's in you.
And now that's not true. Paul said you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you, in Romans
chapter 8. Which means you're acting in the Spirit. But it says the Holy Spirit takes residence in us. And
right,
we are sealed
as we
with
are in
the
Christ.
Holy Spirit.
Well, let me explain what I understand to be the case, and we can disagree if you wish. I understand the case to be this. The Holy Spirit inhabits the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ is made up of every Christian collectively, the church, is the body of Christ and is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individual Christians are components in that temple. We are living stones built up into a holy temple in the Lord, the Bible says. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles and prophets are stones in the foundation. We are stones that are built upon them. The whole building is not me and is not you. The whole building is collectively all the Christians, all the stones together make up the building. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the building, the temple. Now, if you are in the building, then he dwells in you too, because he dwells in the whole building. If you're a stone in the building, then you experience the presence of the Spirit in your life because you're part of that building that he dwells in. But if you cease to be part of the building, then he doesn't dwell in you. It's not that you kicked him out. It's that you simply left the project. It's... When Jesus gave the story of the vine and the branches, he said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." And he said, "You have to abide in me." He said, "Every branch that abides in me will bring forth fruit." What's that? The fruit of the Spirit, of course. Why? Because a branch attached to the vine has the life of the vine, which is the Spirit of God. If the vine is Jesus, then it's the Spirit of Jesus that is the life that is shared by every branch in him. His Spirit is his life, and therefore, if you are in Christ, his Spirit remains in you as you remain in him. But Jesus said, if any man does not abide in me, that means remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and they are withered and burned. Now, if you cast a branch away because it's no longer attached to the vine, why does it wither? It withers because the life of the vine is no longer in it. as long as the life of the vine is in it, it flourishes and brings forth fruit, Jesus said. But if it gets cast away because it did not abide in Christ, then the life is no longer there. The Spirit of God is still in the vine, still in the body of Christ, still in all who are in Him, but not in those branches that aren't in Him. This is like the illustration I gave of a stone ceasing to be part of the temple. The Holy Spirit is in the temple. And if you're in the temple, then the Holy Spirit's in you too. But if you don't remain in the temple, if you become part of the synagogue of Satan, well, then the Holy Spirit doesn't go with you there. You see, some people seem to think that if a person comes to Christ and is saved, that even if they depart from Christ and become a Satanist, if they die in that condition, they'll still be saved because once saved, always saved. Now, other people will say something like this: if they depart from Christ and become a Satanist, they never were saved. But that's, of course, making a different kind of claim. In that case, they didn't lose their salvation at all because they weren't saved in the first place. And so there are different ways that people interpret it. As I understand it, a person can be really saved if a person is a branch in the vine. The life of the vine is in the branch. Okay, that person's really saved. But if they don't abide in Him, they are cast forth as a branch. Now, you can't ever be a former branch if you were never a branch. You can't be cut off of a vine if you never were part of the vine. So the vine in question used to have the life of the vine in it, but is now no longer abiding in the vine, is cast forth as a branch and withers because it doesn't have the life in it anymore. So I know we have these various analogies, and we sometimes deduce from them certain doctrines. We need to be careful not to be too dogmatic and to make sure we're using the Scripture properly. And that's something we like to try to do best we can here, day by day, and to help you get thinking afresh about the things of God. And we will continue to do this as long as we remain on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address or even donate directly from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's also many free resources there at thenarrowpath.com.